Our speaker in this hour is Cal Beisner. And those of you who were here yesterday, of course, remember his fine presentation. Today he's going to be talking about justice and wealth. Much of the antagonism to a private property order, a free enterprise system, whatever you want to call it, is based on moral objections to free enterprise. And Calvin's going to address the whole subject of justice and wealth from a biblical point of view.
Well, John asked me to speak for you on the meaning of justice, and I guess I'll just dive right in this time rather than having much in the way of preliminary comments, other than just to say that this has been a major concern of mine since the early 1980s, as I've watched many people, I think, bandy this term around, and make all sorts of claims for competing policies all in the name of justice. We have to have a minimum wage law in the name of justice, and we should not have a minimum wage law in the name of justice. And we should increase the minimum wage in the name of justice, and we should not in the name of justice. And we should have tariffs in the name of justice, and we should not in the name of justice, and so on. Justice gets dragged into the justification, interestingly enough, of practically every conceivable policy, or into the condemnation of it. And it seems to me, Ron mentioned Dr. Clark's proclivity for pointing out that a word that means everything means nothing. If a word is used to mean contradictory things, it also means nothing. And that seems to me to be the way that many people have used justice, and we need to go to the scriptures themselves for an understanding of what justice is. Well, a decade ago, a group of evangelicals from around the world gathered in England for the second Oxford Conference on Christian Faith and Economics. The group produced the Oxford Declaration on Christian Faith and Economics. One of its principal topics was justice. Today I'd like to examine how the Declaration handled that topic with an aim toward improving our understanding of biblical justice and its relevance for economics. According to the Declaration, biblical justice means impartially rendering to everyone their due, and that is a plural pronoun with a singular antecedent. That's why I put the word sick in there. I don't approve of such things, but some politically correct people do. Rendering to everyone their due in conformity with the standards of God's moral law. The Declaration adds that while there is a sense in which justice is partial, for it requires special attention to the weak members of the community because of their greater vulnerability, nevertheless, the civil arrangements in rendering justice are not to go beyond what is due to the poor or to the rich. And they cite a couple of verses there. In this sense, they say, justice is ultimately impartial. Immediately following the first quotation, the Declaration offers another view of justice. Quote, Paul uses justice or righteousness in its most comprehensive sense as a metaphor to describe God's creative and powerful redemptive love. Christ, solely in grace, brought us into God's commonwealth, who were strangers to it and because of sin, cut off from it. And they cite several more biblical passages. I did not take the time to go into this in this paper, but I can point out to you there are no metaphors in the passages that they cite, and nowhere in those passages does the text of Scripture use justice or righteousness as a metaphor to describe God's creative and powerful redemptive love. But that's beside the point. We can always say that Scripture says things that it doesn't say. Later, they add, justice requires conditions such that each person is able to participate in society in a way compatible with human dignity. Absolute poverty, where people lack even minimal food and housing, basic education, health care, and employment, denies people the basic economic resources necessary for just participation in the community. Corrective action with and on behalf of the poor is a necessary act of justice. Well, I shall argue that, today that the two views of justice presented in the Declaration are mutually inconsistent, that the former is biblical, and that the latter is unbiblical. The first view of justice focuses on impartiality, desert, and conformity with fixed and definable standards. The second focuses on love, inclusion in the community, and meeting people's needs. As complementary values to be expressed by actions both inside and outside the church, the views are consistent, but as views of justice, they are incompatible. Comparison of the criteria that are the focus of the views makes this clear. The first view calls for impartiality in civil arrangements, exemplified by impartial application of rules to rich and poor alike. The second calls for, quote, conditions such that each person is able to participate in society in a way compatible with human dignity. And it denies that what it calls absolute poverty fills those conditions. But if historical reality is that some people live in absolute poverty not because others oppress them, but because they think and behave in economically unproductive ways, providing minimal food and housing, basic education, health care, and employment for just participation in the community will require partiality in favor of the poor. The first view calls for rendering to each what is due, recognizing the principle of desert. The second, for providing particular material and social goods without reference to desert. The first view readily comports with Paul's command that whoever refuses to work must not be permitted to eat, 2 Thessalonians 3:10. The second stumbles at such words. It is tempting to surmise that the second view assumes that considerations of desert should temper its otherwise untempered demands, but to do so would ignore the evidence of the text and its history. Not only does this immediate passage in the Oxford Declaration mention no conditions on the provision of these economic goods, which cost someone something even if they do not cost their recipients, but other passages also do the same. Thus we read, God's intention is for people, and note there are no qualifications, just simply for people, whoever they are, to live not in isolation but in society, in paragraph 38 of the Declaration. And in affirmation of the dignity of God's creatures, God's justice for them, and again there is no qualification placed there, requires life, freedom, and sustenance. The divine requirements of justice establish corresponding rights for human beings to whom justice is due. It is a requirement of justice that human beings, and note again, there is no qualification there, are able to live in society with dignity. Human beings therefore have a claim, no qualifications there, on other human beings for social arrangements that ensure that they have access to the sustenance that makes life in society possible. Significantly, paragraph 37, which in the final version of the Declaration says, we believe it is the responsibility of every society to provide people with the means to live at a level consistent with their standing as persons created in the image of God, omits an important qualification that appeared in an earlier draft. We believe it is the responsibility of every society to provide people who cannot work with no fault of their own with the means, etc. That these claims are unqualified, in other words, that no conditions are placed on these rights indicates that the notion of justice put forth in the second sentence of paragraph 38, clarified by paragraph 70 of the first draft of the composite discussion document and the essay on which the latter was based, dominates these considerations. The composite discussion document was a document used by the 116 people gathered at Oxford to guide their discussions leading to the shaping of the Declaration. The first view appeals to definable, unchanging standards, God's moral law, to govern how we determine what everyone is due. The second sets forth vague, general, and culturally relative measures of material and social goods as due to everyone without condition. For instance, its definition of absolute poverty is both problematically imprecise and historically myopic. What, for instance, is basic education? And what proportion of people has enjoyed it in any given human society through the millennia? Are we to take health care as modified by minimal or basic or nothing? In any case, what does it include and exclude? Are minimal and basic to be defined relative to what is common in the late 20th century United States, or the mid-19th century United States, or medieval Europe, or Israel under Solomon, or Samaria a century later? Or any of a thousand other societies and economic conditions we might name, ancient and modern. If the standards are defined relative to common conditions in particular geopolitical entities, what happens to the biblical insistence that justice know no boundaries and play no favorites between citizens and aliens? The reciprocity of commutative justice inherent in the first view disarms the problem of cultural relativism. The second view cannot escape it. A comprehensive study of the biblical vocabulary of justice in both Hebrew and Greek, and of the use of the words in their contexts, supports the first view of justice. Now, John, do you know if that file that I sent to you, did that get printed out and copied as well?
Yes.
Okay, great. So somewhere there on what you have a two-page or a three-page discussion of the vocabulary. We simply don't have the time to go into that now, but there's the start for you of your own study of Scripture related to the use of the terms for justice in Hebrew and Greek. A lecture like this is hardly the place for such a study, but I published the outlines of it in the journal Transformation in 1993. Now, in the drafting process at Oxford, I was the primary author of what became the sentence embodying the first view. To make its implications explicit, let me revise it slightly. The biblical concept of justice may be summarized as rendering impartially to everyone his due in proper proportions according to the norm of God's moral law. This definition reveals four main criteria of justice: impartiality, rendering what is due, proportionality, and normativity, in other words, conformity with a norm. The first criterion of justice, impartiality, is fairness, a lack of bias or favoritism, an equal application of all relevant rules to all people in all relevant situations. When Moses commissioned the judges of Israel, he charged them, hear the cases, and he uses the verb shafat, to judge, between your brethren, and judge, shafat, righteously, tzedek, another word for justice, here in adjectival form, or adverbial form, rather, between a man and his brother or the stranger who is with him. You shall not show partiality in judgment, mishpat, another word for justice. You shall hear the small as well as the great. You shall not be afraid in any man's presence, for the judgment, the justice, mishpat, is God's. Deuteronomy 1, 16 through 17. Just judgment, then, is always impartial, and I list a number of other texts that tell us the same basic lesson. God himself is the chief exemplar of impartiality in judgment, and he condemns all partiality in judgment or government. The second criterion of justice is desert, or rendering to each his due. Paul instructs believers to render to all their due, Romans 13, 7, and he puts this instruction in a discussion of justice or judgment. In verse 2, judgment translates the Greek krima, another word for justice. Again, God is the chief exemplar. He will he not render to each man according to his deeds, Proverbs 24, 12, and other passages. Here the word render translates a Hebrew verb meaning to turn back or return, whether physically, as from place to place, or metaphorically, as in turning back to God, or retributively, as in making requital, whether justly, reward for good, punishment for wrong, or unjustly, returning evil for good or good for evil. Similarly, the Greek word translated render in Romans 13:7 means to reward or recompense. A key concept in justice is that something about the recipient of an act, especially of a judgment, merits or warrants the act or judgment. This is reinforced in Romans 13:7 by Paul's writing that we should render to all their due. The Greek term there is ophelema. If I'm remembering correctly, I'll address that a little bit more later in this lecture. Sometimes what is due is determined by who someone is, for example, governing authorities, or parents, or religious leaders. Sometimes, however, what is due is determined by what someone does. For example, elders are due double honor if they rule well. The proud are due punishment. Murderers deserve death, and so on. The case laws of Exodus 21 through 22 detail what is due in various crimes and torts against persons and property, all as matters of justice or judgment. Now these are the judgments, mishpat, which you shall set before them, Exodus 21:1. The third criterion of justice, proportionality, entails symmetry between rewards and punishments, on the one hand, and the acts in return for which they are rendered, on the other. This principle displays itself in Scripture in two ways. First, proportionality distinguishes generally between violations of property and violations of persons, prescribing different kinds and degrees of punishment for the two, Leviticus 24. Second, proportionality distinguishes accidental harm, negligent harm, and intentional harm. For instance, if someone accidentally damages or destroys his neighbor's property, justice is served by evening up the loss between the two, according to Exodus 21:35. But if he might reasonably have foreseen and prevented the accident, but did not, and so harms his neighbor negligently, he must bear the full loss alone, restoring to his neighbor the full value of what was damaged or destroyed, Exodus 21:36. And if he intentionally steals or destroys his neighbor's property, he must restore what is taken, plus some multiple of it as punishment for his wicked intent, Exodus 22:1. Similarly, accidental homicide deserves no punishment, and the accidental manslaughter must be protected from anyone who would try to wreak vengeance. Negligent homicide, however, deserves death, but the heirs of the deceased, or possibly the judges, may permit a ransom for that. And the intentional murderer must be executed without penalty, without pity, no ransom being permitted. And there are, of course, scripture texts on all of those. Corporal punishment, short of execution, also is to be proportionate to the magnitude of the offense, Deuteronomy 25, as is all punishment or restitution. Even hell has degrees of torment proportionate to degrees of wickedness in this life. The fourth criterion of justice, normativity, means that what is done is according to a norm or standard. It conforms with a rule. In this respect, justice or righteousness is closely akin to truthfulness and honesty. Thus, for instance, God commanded Israel, "You shall do no injustice in judgment, in measurement of length, weight, or volume. You shall have honest scales," literally scales of righteousness, "honest weights, an honest ephah, and an honest hin," Leviticus 19:35 through 6, meaning that their measures of length, weight, and volume must be just, must accord with an unchanging standard. Now, this has direct application to economic relationships because it means that justice requires absolute honesty in all exchanges. This application appears more clearly in Deuteronomy 25, 13 through 16. "You shall not have in your bag differing weights, a heavy and a light," in other words, for use as counterweights in a scale. "You shall not have in your house differing measures, a large and a small. You shall have a perfect and just weight, a perfect and just measure, that your days may be lengthened in the land which the Lord your God is giving you. For all who do such things, all who behave unrighteously, are an abomination to the Lord your God." By using differing weights and measures, buyers and sellers could defraud each other by measuring more or less of something when it was to their benefit to do so, but appearing to measure the same amount all the time. Apparently, precisely such unjust trading practices were on God's mind when he said through Micah that his people must do justly. Micah 6:8, the famous verse, "He has shown you, O man, what is good, and what does the Lord require of you but to do justice, love mercy, and walk humbly with your God." For he went on to say, "Are there yet the treasures of wickedness in the house of the wicked, and the short measure that is an abomination? Shall I count pure those with the wicked scales and with the bag of deceitful weights? For her rich men are full of violence, her inhabitants have spoken lies, and their tongue is deceitful in their mouth." Notice that the rich are not condemned for being rich. They're condemned for being violent and deceitful and speakers of lies. Yet another means of deceitful injustice in trading was to dilute the purity of the goods, including gold or silver coin or bullion used as money, offered in trade, a practice God condemned and used as a metaphor for the wickedness of rebellious hearts in Isaiah chapter 1 and Ezekiel 22. Now, justice governs all human relationships, but what it requires and permits differs according to the types of relationships involved. The table in this next overhead shows the three primary types of relationships, the six types of justice, and what each type requires in the relationships to which it applies. In voluntary exchanges, commutative justice is the principle that value must be exchanged for value without deception or coercion. The fundamental premise of commutative justice is the eighth commandment, "You shall not steal." All laws against theft, fraud, or cheating, and laws requiring the performance of contracts, oaths, vows, promises, express this basic law. For instance, "You shall not steal, nor deal falsely, nor lie to one another. You shall not cheat your neighbor, nor rob him. The wages of him who is hired shall not remain with you all night until morning," Leviticus 19:11 and 13. An implication of commutative justice is that if we desire what another has, we must offer something he prefers in exchange for it, not acquire it by force or fraud, a message implicit in Ephesians 4:28, "Let him who stole steal no longer, but rather let him labor, working with his hands what is good, that he may have something." And then Paul turns from justice, which requires work rather than theft, to grace when he completes the exhortation, "that he may have something to give to him who has need." Violations of commutative justice by fraud, theft, or violence bring punitive and vindicative justice into play as correctives. Distributive justice should not be understood as determining the distribution of wealth or power in a population, as it often is, but as having to do with the distribution of justice itself, the universal application of rules without partiality or exception. Biblically rooted distributive justice, contrary to both moral relativism and utilitarianism, or consequentialism, insists that the same rules must apply to all people. Not specific results, who owns what, who has power, and so on, but just processes, impartiality, rendering what is due, proportionality, and conformity to the norm or standard, are required by distributive justice. Thus, it is a hallmark of the rule of law that the concrete historical results of particular laws or regulations in the lives of particular individuals or groups must be unpredictable, because the results must be conditioned on how people respond to laws, which varies from person to person, not on the laws alone. Laws requiring equal justice to all, regardless of their status in society, enunciate this principle. Fundamental to distributive justice, then, is the distinction between formal laws and substantive rules. As Friedrich Hayek put it, the difference between the two kinds of rules is the same as that between laying down a rule of the road, as in the highway code, and ordering people where to go. Or better still, between providing signposts and commanding people which road to take. In fact, that we do not know their concrete effect, that we do not know what particular ends these rules will further, or which particular people they will assist, that they are merely given the form most likely on the whole to benefit all the people affected by them, is the most important criterion of formal rules in the sense in which we here use this term. And by the way, I would take issue, at least on a minor point there, with Hayek, and that is the assumption that these rules are to be given in a form that is most likely to benefit all the people affected by them. A murderer is not particularly benefited by a law requiring the execution of murderers. So benefit is not really the criterion. The equal application of all the proper rules, all the proper standards of God's moral law, is the proper criterion. A necessary and only apparently paradoxical result of this, Hayek goes on to say, is that formal equality before the law is in conflict and in fact incompatible with any activity of the government deliberately aiming at material or substantive equality of different people, and that any policy aiming directly at a substantive ideal of distributive justice must lead to the destruction of the rule of law. To produce the same result for different people, it is necessary to treat them differently. What Hayek calls formal law or justice is what we may mean by distributive justice here. His term substantive rules is related to the idea of positive rights, in other words, rights not conditioned on the acts of the person having the rights to the provision or acquisition of particular things, food, clothing, shelter, health care, education, etc., rather than simply to just treatment. The principle of positive rights, because it ignores the conditionality entailed by the principle that justice requires rendering what is due, is inconsistent with distributive justice. Commutative justice is readily obtained by many people for themselves, but a general system of protection, distributive justice, is necessary for those who, for various reasons, are especially vulnerable to injustice. You shall not oppress a hired servant who is poor and needy, whether one of your brethren or one of the aliens who is in your land within your gates, we are told in Deuteronomy 24, 14, and elsewhere. You shall neither mistreat a stranger nor oppress him, for you were strangers in the land of Egypt. You shall not afflict any widow or fatherless child. If you afflict them in any way and they cry at all to me, I will surely hear their cry. And my wrath will become hot, and I will kill you with the sword. Your wives shall be widows, and your children fatherless. Exodus 22, 21 through 4. Notice the symmetry between the punishment God threatens and the offense. This illustrates the principle that justice renders to each his due that we have discussed above. We must not use the inability of some oppressed people to defend or vindicate themselves as an excuse to subvert the norms of justice. Now, when someone is forced to suffer a wrong, is oppressed. In other words, is treated with injustice, a violation of commutative or distributive justice. In response, God calls us to vindicate that person, to set things right. The rectifying or vindicating actions have two persons in view, the perpetrator of the injustice and the victim. Punitive justice relates to the perpetrator and involves visiting on him the due penalty for his injustice. Romans 13:4 tells us that the civil magistrate does not bear the sword in vain, for he is God's minister and avenger to execute wrath on him who practices evil. Much of biblical law is given over to specifying the sorts of punishments proper to various sorts of crimes. Vindicative and retributive justice relate to the victim and involve judging him right in his complaint, vindicating him, and restoring to him what was lost by procuring retribution, from the Latin re, back, and tribuere, to pay, from the perpetrator. In crimes against property, theft and destruction, punitive and retributive justice combine in the criminal's restoring to the victim what was taken or destroyed, retribution or restitution, plus some additional amount, punishment. For instance, in theft, if the criminal voluntarily confesses his crime and makes restitution, he is to repay what he stole plus 20%. If the criminal is caught, he is to repay what he stole plus the same value again. In other words, restitution is double. In certain instances, and for reasons that are difficult to determine today, when the thief steals livestock and slaughters or sells it, restitution is fourfold for a sheep or fivefold for an ox. If a starving man steals food and is caught, restitution must be sevenfold. And this idiomatic Hebrew expression means, I think, that the full restitution prescribed by the law, whatever the multiple, must be paid, and the thief's crisis excuses neither his crime nor the imposition of a lesser penalty by his judge. In crimes against persons, punitive justice requires the suffering of some loss by the criminal, and retributive justice requires the criminal to bear the costs of the injury, except in murder, in which case the criminal is to bear the same loss as the victim. He is to be executed. Exodus 21:12 through 27. It is important to note that the Bible considers false accusation of a crime to be a crime itself. Vindicative justice is done when one falsely accused is declared innocent and his accuser is made to suffer the penalty associated with the alleged crime, according to Deuteronomy 19:16 through 19. Well, sometimes people damage others' property by pure accident, meaning that neither ill intent nor negligence is involved. In such cases, biblical justice requires the one who causes the loss to share the cost equally with the victim, Exodus 21:35. But if negligence is involved, meaning the harm is not purely accidental, the negligent person must bear the whole loss himself, according to verses 33 through 4 and 36. Or if the property is rented, its accidental damage is considered covered by the price of the rent, unless a prior agreement specifies that accidental damage during the renter's possession requires additional payment. In its punitive, vindicatory, and remedial senses, justice often comes to the special aid of the poor. And we'll return to that shortly, but now I want to take a look at the second view. The second view of justice in the Oxford Declaration obscures the distinction between justice on the one hand and grace or charity and love on the other. This leads to serious misconceptions of both biblical ethics and the theology of salvation. The confusion is most apparent in the assertion that Paul used justice as, quote, a metaphor to describe God's creative and powerful redemptive love, unquote. The declaration cites Romans 1:17 through 18, 3:21 through 26, and Ephesians 2:4 through 22 as examples of this usage. Careful examination of these passages, however, indicates that they exemplify nothing of the sort. In Romans 1:16 through 18, Paul writes, "For I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it is the power of God to salvation for everyone who believes, for the Jew first and also for the Greek. For in the gospel, the righteousness, dikaiosune, justice, of God is revealed from faith to faith, as it is written, the just, dikaios, shall live by faith. For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness, adikia, of men who suppress the truth in unrighteousness, adikia again." Now, aside from the fact that justice or righteousness is not used metaphorically in this passage at all, the righteousness of God, of which Paul here writes, is a righteousness given by God to believers as the ground of their justification. Apart from this gift of righteousness, they, like all men, would be unrighteous and so subject to God's wrath. Verse 17, then, functions as an explication of verse 16, as John Calvin points out. This is an explanation and a confirmation of the preceding clause, that the gospel is the power of God unto salvation. For if we seek salvation, that is, life with God, righteousness must be sought first, by which being reconciled to him, we may, through him being propitious to us, obtain that life which consists only in his favor. For in order to be loved by God, we must first become righteous, since he regards unrighteousness with hatred. He therefore intimates that we cannot obtain salvation otherwise than from the gospel, since nowhere else does God reveal to us his righteousness, which alone delivers us from perdition. Now this righteousness, which is the groundwork of our salvation, is revealed in the gospel. Hence the gospel is said to be the power of God unto salvation. Thus he reasons from the cause to the effect. Notice further how extraordinary and valuable a treasure does God bestow on us through the gospel, even the communication of his own righteousness. It's not just that God tells us about his righteousness, it's that he gives it to us. He credits it to our account, the imputation of righteousness. This righteousness cannot here be understood of a divine attribute, writes Charles Hodge, because it is a righteousness which is by faith. Do you suppose God is righteous by faith? I don't think so. This is a righteousness which is by faith, in other words, attained by faith, of which the apostle speaks. Besides, it is elsewhere said to be without law, Romans 3:21, to be a gift, 5:17, not to be our own, 10:3, to be from God, Philippians 3:9, and put simply, verse 17 explains how the gospel mentioned in verse 16 can be the power of God to salvation for everyone who believes. It is because the good news is that God gives his righteousness to those who believe, who without that gift of righteousness, Romans 5:17, would be unrighteous and therefore would suffer his wrath, Romans 1:18. In Romans 3:21 through 26, Paul writes, "But now the righteousness, dikaiosune, of God apart from the law is revealed, being witnessed by the law and the prophets, even the righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ to all and on all who believe. For there is no difference, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, being justified, dikaiomenoi, freely by his grace through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God set forth as a propitiation by his blood through faith, to demonstrate his righteousness, dikaiosune, because in his forbearance God had passed over the sins that were previously committed, to demonstrate at the present time his righteousness, that he might be just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus." Here again, in addition to righteousness or justice not being used metaphorically, it clearly is not the inherent righteousness or justice of God that Paul has in mind when he writes of the righteousness of God apart from the law, that is, through faith in Jesus Christ to all and on all who believe. Rather, it is the gift of righteousness received through faith and given to all who believe. Righteousness as God's character does indeed come into view in verses 25 through 26, but not as the motive or ground of God's saving sinners through justification, but as the attribute of God that might have been questioned were it not for the gift of righteousness granted to believers. God would have been unjust had he simply declared righteous, justified, those who had no righteousness. But the gospel tells us that there is a righteousness given by God, the righteousness of Jesus Christ, that merits the declaration of righteousness for the believer. Compare Romans 5:15 through 19. This is the same righteousness of which Paul elsewhere writes, "I also count all things lost for the excellence of the knowledge of Christ Jesus my Lord, for whom I have suffered the loss of all things, and count them as rubbish that I may gain Christ and be found in him, not having my own righteousness, which is from the law, but that which is through faith in Christ, the righteousness which is from God by faith." Philippians 3:8 through 9. In Ephesians 2:4 through 22, Paul never uses the words for righteousness or justice. Instead, he writes that God, who is rich in mercy because of his great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved, and raised us up together, and made us sit together in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus, that in the ages to come he might show the exceeding riches of his, what, justice? No, of his grace in his kindness toward us in Christ Jesus. For by grace you have been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, it is the gift of God, not of works, lest anyone should boast. Not God's justice, but his grace is the motive cause of his saving sinners. And Romans 3:21 through 26 tells us that the gift of righteousness is the meritorious cause of that salvation, the cause that satisfies the demands of his justice for righteousness in all who come near to him. Paul makes the distinction clear. Man's own righteousness or justice is from the law, Philippians 3:9. Therefore, since all have broken the law, no man is truly righteous in himself, Romans 3:9-20. If our justification were by the works of the law, it would not be counted as grace, but as debt, Romans 4:4. Paul's choice of words is significant here in light of later usage. Here he argues that whatever is of grace cannot be of debt, aphelema. But later, when he tells us that justice requires our rendering to everyone his due, aphelas, he uses the same root. We may infer, then, that whatever is of justice is not of grace, and whatever is of grace is not of justice. Further support for this conclusion comes from two other critical verses. Romans 6:23 tells us that the wages, the Greek apsonion, pay, the root of our word monopsony, sole employer, the wages of sin is death, but the gift, charisma, from charis, grace, of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord. And Romans 11:5-6 tells us that there is a remnant of Israel according to the election of grace, and if by grace, then it is no longer of works, otherwise grace is no longer grace. But if it is of works, then it is no longer grace, otherwise work is no longer work. You see, work brings reward or payment, grace brings gift. The distinction between justice and grace in Scripture is clear. This is why it is so dangerous to confuse justice and grace, as occurs in the second view in the Declaration. To say Paul uses justice as a metaphor to describe God's redemptive love, and then to attribute redemption to grace, is to imply that God saving sinners was not a gracious gift of his righteousness to them, but an act of his justice toward them. It is to imply that somehow sinners were due redemption, not that it was granted as an unmerited gift. The ultimate danger from the confusion appears strongly in the composite discussion document, which had said, "The meaning of justice must be found in the core of what the Christian faith is. At the center of the Christian faith, there is the affirmation that in Christ we encounter the grace of God." Excuse me for taking a moment out here. In Christ we also encounter the judgment of God. And he will come with flaming sword of judgment to visit wrath on all those who work evil. So Christ is not the same to all people. In Christ, our alienation from God and to each other is overcome. The gift of God's love draws us into community. The barriers which divide people have been brought down in Christ. It is often thought that God's grace needs to be balanced with God's justice as if they are somehow in tension with one another. This is the case wherever Christians speak of God's justice needing to be satisfied before we can speak of love. But Paul says we are loved despite our unrighteousness. And it goes on. The separation of love and justice is false. So, what love desires, justice demands. God's grace is not, says the discussion document, in contrast to God's justice. God's grace is what defines God's justice, and by God's grace, what is due to us is to belong to God and to one another. Now, my brothers and sisters, this is blasphemy. If by God's grace what is due to us is to belong to God, then the logical implication is that everyone is due redemption. Everyone is due salvation. It is significant that Philip Waugeman, principal drafter of that part of the discussion document, and pastor of the Methodist Church, by the way, where the Clintons occasionally attend, is a universalist. But Paul's words answer directly. Now to him who works, the wages are not counted as grace, but as debt. And by grace you have been saved, through faith, and that not of yourselves. It is the gift of God, not of works, lest anyone should boast. Belonging to God is due to no one. Hell is all we're due. It is given freely to those whose desert is the opposite. For the wages of sin is death, but the gift, charisma, of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord. If what love desires, justice demands, then is everyone due whatever someone who loves him desires him to have? What if the lover can't provide the thing desired? Whose duty is it to provide it? And of course, especially this is a big problem in the society that exalts self-love. You have to love yourself. Well, if whatever love desires, justice demands, and I love myself, I can desire all sorts of wonderful things for myself. And somebody's got to provide them. Who will be charged with injustice if it is never provided? Confusing love or grace with justice leads inexorably to such insoluble conundrums. Furthermore, although all of God's attributes are internally consistent, they have different effects outwardly on his creatures. As we have seen, the effect of God's grace toward sinners contrasts with that of God's justice. From God's justice flows the condemnation of the righteous, in other words, of all, condemnation of the unrighteous, of all, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. From God's grace flows the justification of some of the unrighteous, namely those who are made righteous, in other words, those to whom God gives the gift of righteousness so that God might be just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus. And let me just make another comment aside here. When I say those who are made righteous, I have in mind there recognizing the distinction between justification, the imputation of Christ's righteousness, and the declaratory act of God that occurs when we first have faith, and that final making of us righteous that is truly an infusion of righteousness at our going home to be with the Lord. I don't mean to embrace the Catholic doctrine of infused righteousness as our doctrine of justification. Now, as we have seen, Scripture forbids partiality, either in favor of or against the poor. Nonetheless, the Old Testament also frequently associates help for the poor with justice.
Please turn the tape over at this point.
Why? Because the poor are particularly vulnerable to injustice in ways others are not. Therefore, they more frequently are victims of injustice than are most others. Furthermore, often the many Hebrew words translated poor in these contexts emphasize not the material destitution of those involved, but their weakness, dependence, or low status in society, and hence their being easily oppressed. In other words, it is not simply because these people are materially lacking that Scripture tells us to help them by administering justice on their behalf, in other words, by justifying or vindicating them, but because they are victims of injustice. And there are a number of different passages that I cite there. In contrast, we are to exercise charity or grace toward them simply because they are materially lacking, whether they deserve help or not. Consequently, the Old Testament frequently speaks of the poor in ways similar to how it speaks of other vulnerable people, for example, widows, orphans, and strangers, in Deuteronomy 10:18. For instance, the ideal king, ultimately the Messiah, will judge, plead the cause, execute judgment, vindicate, requite, govern, will judge God's people with righteousness, tzedek, and his poor, the oni, the needy, weak, afflicted, humble, but not always the materially lacking, by the way, with justice, mishpat. He will bring justice to the poor of the people, he will save the children of the needy, and will break in pieces the oppressor. Poor who are victims of injustice. So frequently are the materially poor also the oppressed or afflicted that the two Hebrew words denoting these sometimes are used interchangeably, as in the parallelism of Psalm 74:21. Oh, do not let the oppressed return dishonored, let the afflicted and needy praise your name. Here the oppressed simply are the poor and needy. The same idea occurs in Psalm 82:3. Defend, shafat, judge, vindicate, the poor, dal, the low, weak, thin, reduced, helpless, and fatherless. Do justice, tzedak, be or make right, cleanse, clear, do justice or righteousness, to the afflicted, oni, and needy, the rash, those who are in want, lacking, or actually materially poor. While justice then is never partial to the poor in his case, and Exodus 23:3 forbids that, it recognizes that the poor is often vulnerable to injustice, and so it is particularly apt to come to his aid in vindication, justification, or salvation from those who oppress him. The key point is that when the Bible speaks of doing justice for or to the poor, it does so in light of their having suffered injustice. When in contrast it speaks of helping the poor simply because they are poor, not because they are oppressed, it speaks in terms of charity or grace. And this is precisely why grace exceeds justice as a remedy of the troubles of the poor. Although some of the poor's troubles are caused by injustice, and they ought to be corrected as such, others are justly deserved. The poor are not exempt from sin just because they're poor. Indeed, that any sinner enjoys any benefit is a sign of God's grace to him, since all deserve nothing but his wrath. Doing justice for the poor then might relieve them of some of their troubles, but it might go a long way toward ameliorating their circumstances. But just as lost sinners need not judgment in justice, but gracious pardon from God, blessed are those whose lawless deeds are forgiven and whose sins are covered. Blessed is the man to whom the Lord shall not impute sin. So the poor need, as a remedy for their own failings, not justice, but charity. It is troubling, therefore, to see some writers disparage charity in contrast with justice when discussing the needs of the poor. That happens, for instance, when Ronald Sider writes of the sabbatical year debt relief. It is crucial to note that Scripture prescribes justice rather than mere charity. And the emphasis there was his own. Mere charity? Mere grace? Does this sound like Paul's exaltation that God predestined us to adoption as sons by Jesus Christ to himself, according to the good pleasure of his will, to the praise of the glory of his grace? That we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sin according to the riches of his grace? That God, who is rich in mercy because of his great love with which he loved us even when we were dead in trespasses, made us alive together with Christ, by grace you have been saved, and raised us up together and made us sit together in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus, that in the ages to come he might show the exceeding riches of his grace in his kindness toward us in Christ Jesus? Properly understood, charity, in other words, grace, should never be thought a less appropriate response to people's needs than justice. For the needy suffer because they have been unjustly treated, they need justice, and if that is not attainable, charity. Where they suffer because they have harmed themselves, or by mere historical circumstances, which really is divine providence, they need charity. Paul's high view of grace cannot be reconciled with a disparaging view of charity to the poor. The same glorious grace that in God motivated the atonement should, in us, underlie our understanding and motivate our exercise of economic charity. By drawing this connection between the grace of atonement and the grace of economic charity, we do not demean the former, but elevate the latter by associating the two, just as Paul does when he makes the grace of Christ in atonement the paradigm for the grace of the Corinthians in giving to the needy saints of Jerusalem. For you know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though he was rich, yet for your sakes he became poor, that you through his poverty might become rich. Let there be no misunderstanding. Refusing to equate justice with grace or love does not mean denying the necessity of obedience to God's commands by those who profess faith in Christ Jesus. And God's commands include the command to exercise grace to the poor. Practical righteousness or justice, therefore, requires graciously serving the poor, and not only the poor, but all people with all kinds of needs. Believers, individually and corporately, owe God this gracious service to the needy as a matter of obedience. But if the benefits of the gracious service to the needy that God commands are made a matter of our justice to the needy rather than of our justice to God, then grace becomes law, and law never saves. Then the needy, and those who merely profess to be needy, may claim the benefits of grace as their due by justice, appealing to the state for their enforcement, since God has ordained the state to enforce justice. That way lies the socialist welfare state, the enforcement of charitable aid by the coercive power of the state. Not only does biblical ethics, as I have argued above, stand against such a view of justice in the state, but also history tells us that the socialist welfare state succeeds only in multiplying the poor and their needs, not in lifting them out of poverty, a fact to which the Oxford Declaration itself gave ample testimony. Now, the proper alternative, however, is not the opposite extreme. Individualism. Both extremes of the dialectic are contrary to Scripture. The proper alternative is obedience to the commands of God. When he commands justice, we do justice. When he commands grace, we exercise grace. When he ordains the state to enforce justice, not charity, the state must stay within its God-given boundaries, just as when he commands private persons, both individually and corporately, to exercise charity, not punitive justice. They must stay within their God-given boundaries. For the state to overstep its bounds and become a vigilante for charity is as wrong as for private persons to overstep their bounds and become vigilantes for punitive justice. The one leads ultimately to totalitarian socialism, the other to mob law. My quarrel is not with real caretaking, but with an all-too-human methodology that must fail to serve the poor. Indeed, the poor do need justice. Everyone needs justice from his fellow man. It is the solemn obligation of everyone to do justice to everyone else, and particularly of governing authorities to enforce justice throughout the community. But just as sinners need grace, so the poor need charity. Now, all of this implies that biblical justice gives rise to negative rights, that is, rights against harm, but not to positive rights, rights to unearned benefits. Walter Block has offered six comparisons between negative and positive rights that readily demonstrate the sensibility of the former and the irrationality of the latter. First, negative rights are timeless. Harm meant the same to an ancient Israelite that it means for us. But basic health care, for one example of an alleged positive right, means something very different to us today from what it meant to Moses and Joshua. Second, negative rights are realistic and realizable. Positive rights are neither. It is realistic to conceive of everyone's refraining from harming others. It is not realistic to conceive of everyone's enjoying all the same unearned benefits. Third, negative rights are not violated by natural disasters, but positive rights, if they existed, would be. We could always say, if a hurricane destroyed my property, well, my rights have been violated because now I've been deprived of some of the things to which I have a basic right, a positive right. Fourth, the negative rights view admits that gains or losses may arise from legitimate causes. The positive rights view must see every change in relative condition as involving some violation of rights. Fifth, the negative rights view preserves the concept and reality of charity. The positive rights view, as we have seen, subsumes charity or grace under justice. And as a matter of fact, charity simply ceases to exist. We'll see a specific illustration of that later when we look at the handling of the Pauline collection for the saints in Jerusalem. Sixth, negative rights can be truly equal rights to equal things. All have an equal right not to be assaulted, deceived, defamed, etc. But positive rights cannot be equal rights to equal things, since there are differences of condition and circumstance that are not susceptible of equalization. Positive rights advocates cannot justify limiting the scope of their concern for equality to national boundaries. It must be universal. And they cannot justify limiting the scope to material wealth either. It must extend to such other blessings as happiness, dignity, beauty, intelligence, friendships, etc. The equalization of possession of such things is impossible, and attempting it would necessitate a hideous totalitarianism. In short, a biblical negative rights understanding of justice asserts the right of all to be exempt from harm from their fellows. It not only does not assert, but must deny the right of all to conditional equality or to any particular approximation of it. Nonetheless, some people appeal to several passages of Scripture as requiring, in the name of justice, the pursuit of equality, or at least of a more equal division of wealth than presently prevails. Let us conclude by considering each of these briefly. First, in Leviticus 1, 9 through 10, and Deuteronomy 24, 18 through 22, God instructs Israelite farm owners to allow fellow Israelites to glean in their fields. This, some think, justifies government-mandated wealth redistribution. But several objections may be raised. First, the Scriptures never prescribe a civil penalty for refusing to allow gleaning. If, as I am convinced, God grants jurisdiction to the state only when he prescribes civil penalties, this would indicate that even if this were a matter of justice, it would be one over which he grants the state no jurisdiction. But additionally, the law must be read in its historical context. God asserted a special ownership over the promised land, a covenantal claim unlike his ownership of all things. The gleaning law, therefore, should be seen not as a requirement of the redistribution of wealth, but as God's disposing, as the senior partner in the land, of part of his share of the returns. Second, in Deuteronomy 15, 1 through 3 and 12 through 18, God instructed the Israelites to release debts and slaves during the sabbatical year. Now, some have argued that this meant a permanent cancellation of debts and slavery every 7 years, effecting a forced redistribution of wealth, and this interpretation has even been embraced explicitly in some translations. But the Hebrew verb translated cancel or grant a release, shamat, means simply to let drop. And its noun form, translated cancellation or release, shemitah, means simply a letting drop. Nothing in either term demands that the result of the action be permanent. Careful study of all the other uses of these terms finds that in no instance is a permanent dropping implied, and in most instances it is clear that the dropping is temporary. The most relevant instance is Exodus 23:11, in which God instructed the Israelites that during the sabbatical year they were to let drop, shamat, their farmland, that is, let it lie fallow. It is certain that this was a temporary dropping, not a permanent one, part of a sabbatical year cycle. The debt dropping and slave freeing law is part of the same sabbatical law corpus and should be interpreted consistently with it. What God required then was that slavery and payments on debt must not be demanded during the sabbatical year. And the rationale is readily understood. This meant that without running the risk of defaulting on loans or being charged with disobeying their masters, brother Israelites could obey God's command not to work during the sabbatical year. But collection on the debts and the slavery alike could resume in the following year. Third, in Leviticus 25, God instructed the Israelites that in the Jubilee year, the year following every seventh sabbatical year, all agricultural land sold must be returned to its original owner, and all persons who had sold themselves into slavery must be set free. This, some claim, constituted a periodic redistribution of wealth. But several strong objections arise. First, if the sabbatical year slave and debt release law really required the permanent cancellation of slavery and debts in the sabbatical year, there would have been no slaves to release in the Jubilee year anyway, nor any debts left to forgive. Second, and more explicitly, the text of, and that, of course, is because the Jubilee year immediately follows upon a sabbatical year. Second, and more explicitly, the text of Leviticus 25 itself explains that the original price of the land, or of a slave contract, was to be determined by multiplying the annual value of the harvest or service by the number of years remaining until the next Jubilee, and it requires that the buyer must allow the seller to redeem his land or himself by paying back the value of the unexpired year's harvests and service at any time. In short, the initial payment for land or slave was to be recovered in the intervening years before Jubilee, and consequently the return of the land or the freeing of the slave was only what was due. It was not a redistribution of wealth. In actuality, the original payment was a loan secured by productive collateral, field or slave, and the collateral had to be returned when the loan was paid off, whether early or at the end of the term. Fourth and not quite finally, next to last, in Acts 2 and 4, Scripture tells us that early Christians in Jerusalem had all things in common and sold their possessions and goods and divided them among all as anyone had need, 2:44 through 45, and were of one heart and one soul. Neither did anyone say that any of the things he possessed was his own, but they had all things in common, nor was there anyone among them who lacked. For all who were possessors of lands or houses sold them and brought the proceeds of the things that were sold and laid them at the apostles' feet, and they distributed to each as anyone had need, Acts 4:32-35. This, we are told by some champions of socialism or the welfare state, is clear proof that the Bible requires forced redistribution of wealth. Again, however, serious objections arise. First, both the selling of lands and houses and the giving of the proceeds were voluntary. This is clear from Peter's retort to Ananias, who, having sold a piece of land, pretended to give the whole price to the apostles, but held some back. Ananias, why has Satan filled your heart to lie to the Holy Spirit and keep back part of the price of the land for yourself? While it remained, was it not your own? And after it was sold, was it not in your control? Acts 5:3-4. And of course, Ananias then experienced being slain in the spirit. Second, the selling was occasional, occurring as need arose and people were moved to meet the need. The verb sold in both instances is in the imperfect tense in the Greek, indicating an action that took place from time to time, not in perfect tense, which would have indicated a completed action. This indicates that though people sold some houses and lands, they retained others. Third, it is difficult to see how, if we understand had all things in common and did not say that any of the things he possessed was his own, as meaning literally that they renounced all title, they could have sold anything. How does one sell what he does not own? Rather, the sense clearly is that although these Christians recognized that they had title to their property, they recognized also that God had entrusted it to them to steward for the good of their brethren. Fourth, it is significant that Luke records these actions as from the perspective of the givers, not the recipients of the charity. He does not write that because they had all things in common, believers took each other's possessions and sold them and kept the proceeds for themselves, but that they sold their own possessions and distributed to others as they had need. Neither does he write that anyone said that the things others possessed were his own, but that no one considered anything he possessed as his own. Liberation theologian Gustavo Gutierrez, a proponent of the socialist redistributivist interpretation of these passages, thought to support his interpretation by appealing to Hebrews 13:16. Never forget to show kindness and to share what you have with others.
But to make his case, it really would have had to say, never forget to receive kindness and to take for yourself a share in what others have. Fifth and finally, some have appealed to Paul's aim in gathering donations from the churches of Asia Minor and Greece for the poor saints suffering famine in Jerusalem. In 2 Corinthians 8:14, Paul said his aim was that there may be equality. Ron Sider, for instance, wrote that here Paul enunciated, quote, the principle of economic equality among the people of God as an application of the basic principle of the Jubilee, which Sider had earlier explained as a matter of justice. But first, the passage has nothing to do with the Jubilee. You can read it as many times as you want, and it never mentions anything remotely related to the Jubilee. Second, Sider's understanding makes Paul's picture of charitable giving selfish. For Paul had written that the Corinthians should give to those in Jerusalem so that at this present time your abundance being a supply for their want, that their abundance also may become a supply for your want. On Sider's interpretation, one is to give in hope that if one is later in need, he will receive. That is hardly a biblical, self-denying, self-sacrificing motive for giving. Third, nothing in the passage defines the equality at which Paul aims as an equality of resulting financial condition. Rather, it is best understood as an equality of giving from abundance to supply want. As those in Jerusalem gave from their spiritual abundance the gospel to supply the spiritual lack of the Corinthians, so the Corinthians were to give from their material abundance to supply the material lack of their brethren in Jerusalem. This is precisely how Paul explains the motive for the very same collection in Romans 15:27. For if the Gentiles have shared in their spiritual things, they are indebted to minister to them also in material things. Fourth, nothing in the passage even hints at justice as the foundational principle of the giving. Rather, the whole motive for the collections was gracious love, as is clear throughout Paul's discussion in 2 Corinthians 8 and 9. He tells us the contributions are a gracious work, 8:7, compares them with the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, 8:9, calls them a generous gift, 8:20, and the proof of your love, 8:24. He twice calls the donations a bountiful gift, 9:5, insists that it is to be done by each as he has purposed in his heart, not grudgingly or under compulsion. But part of the characteristic of justice is precisely that it may be compelled, 9:7, and explains that the generosity springs not from a sense of duty, but from the surpassing grace of God in you, 9:14. Again, we see how crucial it is to distinguish carefully between justice and grace. If unearned care for the poor is to be a matter of justice, then it must be by compulsion. If it is a matter of grace, then it must be free, voluntary, as each has purposed in his heart. The distinction lies at the heart of political and economic policy because it lies at the heart of the glorious gospel of salvation in Christ, whose grace is shown in that though he was rich, yet for our sakes he became poor, that we through his poverty might be made rich. Now, 15 minutes of questions, perhaps? If we still have enough energy left for that. Yes, sir. Jim.
When you speak of the impartiality of justice, does that mean that any crime that any person commits should always be visited with exactly the same penalty? Or is there some group that takes into account
I think that Scripture would warrant some sense of discretion going on in terms of recognizing people's capacities and, for example, in most common law in the Anglo-American world, we distinguish between acts of very young people and acts of adults, and we do so on the basis of some assumptions regarding their understanding of what it is that they're doing. Now, I think that we've gone way too far in that direction. We have indemnified young people who are quite thoroughly capable of full moral capacity from real liability for many of their acts. But nonetheless, I think that the basic principle is involved in such scriptural distinctions as that between negligent and intentional harm.
someone who really has not yet achieved an understanding of some aspects of law, I think we rightly would look at his act more in the category of negligence than in the category of intention. So I think that's the way I would go. I have not worked that out very fully, and I think it deserves a great deal of work. Interestingly, in Deuteronomy, there is a passage, I believe it's in chapter 18, that talks about the judges of Israel having to decide upon the severity of punishments in various cases. That indicates that the case laws revealed by God were not comprehensive, that there were envisioned circumstances in which the wise and experienced and just men who were supposed to be chosen by the Israelites to be their judges would have to use that wisdom and that experience and that justice in their own understandings to try to determine what was an appropriate punishment for particular acts by particular persons. Okay. Another question? Yes.
Is there a scriptural obligation for Christians to help other Christians who are needy?
Yes, I think there is. However, and I only barely touched on this notion in the paper, the notion of jurisdiction, the authority to speak justice, to speak law, yours and DKO, jurisdiction is important in this because though God does indeed give certain responsibilities to us, we have obligations. Not all of those obligations are enforceable by the state. My children have an obligation to obey and honor me. I don't think that Scripture envisions by that if my child backtalks at me one morning, I should call the sheriff and have him carted away and put on trial. God has given me jurisdiction over that. Now, Scripture does talk about the incorrigible child who has so persistently resisted my discipline, my jurisdiction, that I can finally turn to the civil magistrate and say, this son of mine is a glutton and a drunkard, and he refuses to be corrected. You need to punish him for me. He won't respond to me anymore. And then, of course, they have to go through some sort of a trial, clearly. Hebrew law or Old Testament law would require that. The interesting thing that happens is that I think we need to recognize, and I glancingly touched on this, that our duty to God to give charitable aid to our brothers and sisters who are in need is really a duty to God, not a duty to them. And in Deuteronomy 15, after the passage regarding the letting drop of loans during the sabbatical year, and before the passage about the freeing of slaves during the sabbatical year, there's a sort of a parenthesis in there in which God says, if your brother is poor and he asks something from you, asks for help from you, you are to lend to him generously. And it's interesting, it does say lend, by the way. The text doesn't even say give. But it says you're to lend to him generously, and you're not to think to yourself, oh, but the sabbatical year is nearby, and so I'm going to spend quite a long time without access to this that I would lend, and so close your heart off to your brother. You shall not do that, he says, God says. If you do, and if your brother cries out against you in his heart, I'll hear it, and it will be sin in you. Now, I find it very significant that God does not there say, your brother goes to court. He says, he cries out to me. And the reason is that I don't see any way for the civil magistrate to determine which of my various different brothers God has laid on me the responsibility of helping charitably. There are many more of them than I can possibly help, some of whose existence I don't know. some of whose existence I do. But I can't help all of them. And in order for the civil magistrate to enforce, as a matter of justice, my giving, it must know that the obligation exists, it must know to whom it exists, and it must know the extent of the obligation. And it cannot know any of those things. God knows. God knows what he has communicated to me by his Spirit, working through the Word of God and through my koinonia, my fellowship with, my communion with my brother or sister in Christ. God knows what I need in obligation to God to give charitably to him. So it's as if there's a sort of a triangular relationship. When God tells me to give charitably, I have a duty to God, and that's justice. My relationship with the recipient, the intended recipient, is a relationship of grace. And his relationship to God is one of dependence, and God, through his promises, even creates a relationship of justice between himself and the intended recipient when God promises to that recipient to hear his prayers and answer them. But as soon as we turn my relationship with the recipient into a matter of justice, then grace is no longer grace. And we also then run into problems of overlapping jurisdictions or conflicting jurisdictions. Okay? Okay.
Can you tell us something about Ronald Sider? Because every time this subject arises, his name always seems to come up.
Sure. Yeah. he's probably the best known evangelical writer on sort of popular level economics with a bleeding heart. He knows practically nothing about economics, never has known anything much about economics, and has essentially admitted such in conversation with me. In 1976, his book, Rich Christians in an Age of Hunger, first came out. And by the way, if one defines Orthodox Christianity broadly enough to include Arminianism, I mean, Ron Sider is an Orthodox Arminian-style theologian, and he's written books in defense of the resurrection of Christ and things like that. He would be looked at as Orthodox evangelical in all evangelical circles. And I happen to like Ron personally. I find him a very personable man, and I find him a humble and correctable man, though in fact I think it often takes him a long, long time to get the point of some arguments. But in 76, Rich Christians in an Age of Hunger came out. It very rapidly became the most influential book in its field. It began to be used as a textbook in Christian colleges all over the United States. It still is. It's now in its 25th anniversary. No, in 96, it came out in its 20th anniversary edition. That was fourth edition. And in his earliest edition, Sider very clearly condemned capitalism and free market economics and said that is unbiblical and it hurts everybody. In his second edition, he began to waver on that a little bit. By his fourth edition, Sider will say socialism is wrong biblically and hurtful to the poor, and free market capitalism is closer to biblically right, and it undoubtedly not only produces more wealth, but distributes it more fairly. Not just more evenly, which in Sider's mind is very important, but more fairly than does any kind of command economy. Theoretically, Sider is now committed to that idea. He's written it, not only there, but in a number of articles as well. The difficulty is that Ron has been so totally immersed in the socialist kind of thinking that if you point to a specific needy situation for him and say, okay, so Ron, what do we do here? His gut reaction is, okay, let's see, which state agency do we go to? He's still looking for a state response. And what he used to argue about economics, he now argues about environmental issues. He is the president of the Evangelical Environmental Network,
which is a subsidiary, or it's a subgroup of the Evangelicals for Social Action, of which he is also president, and it's a part of the National Religious Partnership on Environment, which has all sorts of different religious groups involved in it, including some pagan ones. Ron's attitude about environmental things is now essentially where his attitude about economic things was 25 years ago. And I think, based on my own interactions with him over this, at some conferences in which we've both been speakers, I think we'll watch Ron, if the Lord gives him time, move along on those in essentially the same direction that he's done on economics. But it's a slow process. Statolatry is a very difficult disease to overcome. Right.
Cal, how would you respond to those?
He teaches at Eastern Baptist Seminary, by the way.
How would you respond to those who say that this law was given to the nation of Israel and has no application to the end time?
Well, in a number of ways. First, as the Westminster Confession 19.4 points out, the general equity of the judicial laws of the Old Testament is binding on all people everywhere, equity being itself a synonym for justice. Equity does not mean equality. Equity meant justice, right judgment. But second, I'd point out that Deuteronomy 4 tells the Israelites that this law would be their wisdom in the eyes of the surrounding nations. Even the pagans would recognize this law that God had given specifically to them. Well, gee, if the pagans could recognize it then, I think we ought to be able to recognize it now. I'd also argue that this law reflects the moral character of God. And God's character is not changing over time. Neither does he have one character toward some people and a different character toward other people. He is the God of the Jews and the Gentiles alike. So I'd use arguments of that sort. I'd also point out, quite frankly, that when people do study the Old Testament law enough to really get a grasp of what it was all about, even modern-day people tend to say, wow, that really makes sense. Chuck Colson, for whom in some ways I have a lot of respect, and in other ways I have very little respect, Chuck Colson was asked to go and testify before the Texas state legislature back in about 1987, 88, something like that, on an issue where the legislature was considering replacing incarceration with the requirement of forced restitution for most kinds of nonviolent property crimes. Colson went and testified, and he laid out the idea for people, and he gave various rationales for it and so on. And afterward, during a break in the hearings, a bunch of different Texas legislators came up to him and started asking him, where'd you get this idea? And he said, Exodus, Leviticus, Deuteronomy. Really? This just makes such good sense. Well, yeah, it does. It's God's law made for God's creatures who were made in his image. I think it makes good sense for us. Oh, I really have a lot of tough times in handling the question over the whether and the extent of the jurisdiction of the civil magistrate regarding the first table of the law. Because I do think that there is a distinction between the institution of the church and the institution of the civil magistracy under the Old Testament. And I think that distinction persists. But I have to tell you, I just am not prepared to give a good answer to that. I think our 15 minutes are done. Thank you.
Before we take a short break, I wanted to call your attention to the fact that the Pope about September 23rd issued a call for urgent debt cancellation to mark the Jubilee year 2000. And he met with a group calling itself Jubilee 2000, which includes, among others, Bono, who's the lead singer for U2. This is straight out of Alice in Wonderland. Bob Geldorf, artist and founder of Live Aid, Quincy Jones, musician and producer of We Are the World, Randall Robinson, there was a professor from Harvard there, Jeffrey Sachs, and Billy Graham, and J.K. Galbraith, who issued a written statement. And if anybody's interested, I can give you copies of this. But interestingly enough, less than a week later, our beloved president went on television to announce that the U.S. would indeed cancel debts to the poor countries in the year 2000.